Our sermon is from Psalm 15. So open your Bibles to Psalm 15. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Psalm 15 on page 423. So turn there with me this morning, and we will consider it. We'll consider it together. We've been looking at a handful of different psalms for over a month now, and this is the last. Starting next week, we're going to start a new sermon series in the book of Isaiah. So we're going to walk through that the entire book in about a month or two. It's a long book, and so we're going to kind of have a pretty fast pace as we walk through it. But the goal, the hope is that we get through all of Isaiah, 66 chapters by Advent. And then around Advent, maybe just prior to it, we will jump into the book of Philippians and look at that kind of through the holidays and maybe into the heart of winter, as it were. But today we're in Psalm 15. I'm gonna read through it. The main idea that Psalm 15 is asking is who can dwell with God? Who is it that can come into the presence of God and enjoy the glory of God and worship God? And David goes on to describe the character and the heart of the person that God invites into his presence to be with him. So we're going to consider that this morning. Who can be with God and who can dwell in God's presence? So let's read through Psalm 15 and then pray, and then we'll get to it. It says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue. He who does no evil to his neighbor. He who does not take up reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put his money at interest, does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, your true and living word that we can read for the edification of our souls. God, I pray that you would come and meet us here this morning as we consider your word together. I pray that you would convict us of sin and show us where we need to repent. I pray that you would encourage our souls and assure us of the pardon that is ours in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us peace and security and a renewed desire to follow you and to glorify you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? That's the big idea that David is going to try and tackle in this psalm. That's the big question he's looking to answer. And it is also the big idea or the big question that humanity has been wrestling with ever since we were created by God, is how can I, a human being, how can I enjoy the presence of God? How can I experience the glory of God? Right? This question kind of lies at the essence of human existence, right? When you kind of, you know, look all the way back to when God created the world, he creates the world, and then within the world he fashions a garden, and that's where humanity is, and he kind of tasks humanity. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and work it and keep it and exercise dominion over it. The idea is that there's this big world, and then there's this garden, and humanity's job is to kind of expand the borders of the garden so that what is in the garden, which is the presence of God and the glory of God, can fill the earth. So, right? So humanity can experience the presence of God and the glory of God, and then that presence and that glory can be experienced all over the whole entire world. I want you to, you know, get married, have kids, be godly, live out the ideals of Psalm 15 so that you and all the world can be filled with the glory of God, just like the water covers the sea. So humanity started in God's presence, dwelling on God's holy hill, as it were. But they promptly sinned and were cast out of God's presence. Humanity is removed from the garden. There's an angel in Genesis 3 that's placed at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword, the idea, basically guarding the garden from making sure that sinful human beings cannot get back into the Garden of Eden, because that's where God's presence is and they're not allowed to be there. And for a while, humanity just kind of exists in that weird state of unrest, apart from the presence of God. God would show up from time to time. He'd speak directly to Noah and Abraham and Moses and people. But in terms of the presence of God being manifest in an ongoing way, we see that again, really, in the book of Exodus. God's people leave Egypt, and there's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that represents the presence of God among his people as he's leading them through the wilderness. That pillar brings them to Mount Sinai, where God tells Moses, you, Moses, come up onto Mount Sinai and into the presence of God. But draw a firm boundary around Mount Sinai and don't let anyone come up. Don't even let anyone touch the mountain, let alone come up the mountain, because that's where the presence of the Lord is. And when Moses would come back down after experiencing this revelation and presence and glory of the Lord, his face is shining, it's glowing with this radiant light from the presence of God. Shortly thereafter, Israel builds and operates a tabernacle, which is kind of their mobile, semi-permanent, you know, structure that travels with them as they travel through the wilderness. And within the tabernacle is the most holy place, the inner room, and that's where the presence of God dwells. And no one's allowed in there because ever since Genesis 3, humanity has been cast out of, expelled from the presence of God. And so you're not allowed in there, right? Only the high priest is allowed in that inner room, the most holy place, on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for the sins of God's people, because that's where the presence of God is. Later in 1 Kings, God says, I'm ready for a permanent structure. I don't want the tent anymore, so they build the temple. It's this massive, ornate, beautiful building with gold decorations all over the place. And like the tabernacle, the temple also has an inner room, a most holy place where the presence of God dwells. And that's kind of where things kind of settle pretty much for the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Covenant. The presence of God dwells there largely until the incarnation. Right, when Jesus Christ is born, right, he is God himself, and John 1 says that Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word tabernacled among us. Right, we beheld his glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus himself refers to himself and his body as the new and better temple. So Jesus is now the presence of God dwelling among his people. He's here with us for decades. Eventually, Jesus dies on the cross. And in Matthew 27, it says, when Jesus dies on the cross, it says that the curtain that separated the inner room, the most holy place where the presence of God dwelled in the Old Covenant, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that God himself, when Jesus died on the cross, God himself tore this curtain, this separating barrier, dividing structure between God's presence and humanity, that was torn in two, so that now access to and presence with God has been restored. Right, humanity's experience in the world is starting to be recreated and kind of become again like it was in the Garden of Eden. And then after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the presence of God doesn't dwell in the temple anymore. It doesn't dwell, Jesus is not here dwelling among us anymore. Now the presence of God in the new covenant dwells in the church itself, the people of God who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 2 says that you are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being lifted together, fitted together, and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So in the new covenant, the church, the people of God, is the temple of God. The apostles and prophets, which is another way of saying the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The apostles and prophets is the foundation. Jesus himself is the cornerstone. The people make up the building, the temple, and God's presence dwells in it. God dwells now in the hearts and lives of his people in the church. And eventually, Jesus is going to come again, not unlike how he came at his first coming. And so the presence of God will then be experienced directly when Jesus returns. He'll come to bring final judgment against sin and save his people and reconcile them to himself forever. He'll establish his new heavens and his new earth, and we will dwell with God there in heaven forever. So you can literally draw a straight line from the Garden of Eden, kind of through the pillar of smoke and fire, through the most holy place in the temple of God, through the church of Christ and the new covenant, all the way to the new heavens and the new earth, and kind of see the presence of God as it kind of progresses throughout redemptive history. Being with God in heaven will be similar to what it would have been like to live in the Garden of Eden. It'll be similar to what it would have been like to go into the most holy place in the inner room of the temple. That's what it will be like in heaven. Direct access to and direct experience of the unmediated glory of God himself. So, that's who humanity is. That's what we were created to experience and know. And that's what this psalm is all about. Is who, what do I have to do? What do I have to be? Who is it that can experience that presence of God that we were created to experience, that we are longing to experience, and that one day those who trust in Jesus eventually will experience? What do we have to do to be that? And David then walks through for 3-4 verses what that person looks like, who they are, what they do. He says they walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak truth in their heart. So God's primary concern, the thing that God cares about the most in terms of who can come into his presence, who can worship him, who can experience his glory and his presence, has to do with a person's character. It's decidedly not what is esteemed by the world. The qualifications to enter into the presence of God is not that you have to be wealthy or impressive or attractive or famous or successful or charismatic or cool. That's not what God is looking for. God is concerned with character, that people walk blamelessly and do, that they have integrity, that they care more about God and what God wants from them in their life than they care about themselves and their own preferences and having and doing and getting what they want. It means that they care more about God and what God wants from them than they care about what other people think about them and their reputation before them. They care about what is right and what is true. If something is right and true, they believe it, they say it, even if it's costly and inconvenient. If something is not true, they don't believe it, they don't say it, right? The person that God invites into his presence, they are they're committed to integrity and godliness and truth, believing and speaking truth. Man looks at the outward appearance, what the world sees, what the world esteems, but God looks at the heart and whether their heart is characterized by truth and godliness and righteousness. So that's the first characteristic, is this kind of vertical aspect of our integrity and how we live and act before God and relate to God. And the second in verse 3 has more to do with our horizontal relationships. He does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, does not take up reproach against his friend. Godly people, the people that God invites into his presence, are not people that slander other. They don't knowingly, intentionally say things about other people that they know to be false in order to hurt them. They don't do things intentionally, physically to hurt other people. They don't steal. They don't, they're not physically violent with people for no reason. They have and they cultivate healthy, godly, gospel-centered relationships with the people. Like you can't. It's not possible. It's not valid for someone to say, my only concern is my vertical relationship with God, walking blamelessly before God, having truth in my heart before God, and I care very little about, or I am neglecting my horizontal relationships with other people. Your vertical relationship with God does have a primary position in your heart and in your life, but it also does invariably, inevitably flow out and affect your relationships with people around you. So if you're slandering others, or if you're doing evil to others, or if you're taking up reproach against others, that itself is evidence that there is something askew in your vertical relationship with God. Even if you think your vertical relationship with God is what it should be, if your horizontal relationships are, if you are neglecting your horizontal relationships with people around you, then that is reflective of a problem with your, right? James says, you can't use the same tongue to bless your Lord and Father and also use it to curse and slander other people who God made in his image. The vertical and the horizontal go together. Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar of God, and then you remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift at the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. His point is, you can't focus exclusively on your vertical relationship with God and neglect and even intentionally poison your horizontal relationships with other people, because God cares about those horizontal relationships. So the person, right, the person that God invites into his presence is the person that, verse 2, is godly and righteous and cultivates the vertical relationship with God. Verse 3, loves their neighbor and cares about their neighbor and does not intentionally harm or slander their neighbor. This is the profile of the person that God will accept into his presence. And remember, the author of this psalm is David, the man after God's own heart. So if anyone ever in all of human history has any, has access to or insight into the heart of God, to know what God cares about, to know the kind of person that God wants in his presence, if anyone would know that, it would be David, the guy who wrote this psalm. So their vertical relationship, walking in integrity, their horizontal relationship of loving their neighbors. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Which is a little strange, right? David's saying that in order to dwell on the holy hill of the Lord, in order to be in the presence of God, you have to despise vile people. And you have to honor people who fear the Lord. Which seems maybe like it's difficult to square with, like when Jesus says, you have heard it said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So the people that Jesus has in view, who are, your enemies and who are persecuting you, presumably are the same people that are in verse 4 here referred to as vile people. I mean, Jesus Jesus, not only does he say that in Matthew, but he literally embodies it and does it. As he's dying on the cross, Jesus loves and prays for the people who are murdering him, right? He's falsely accused by the religious leaders. He's falsely condemned by the Roman government officials. He's beaten by the Roman soldiers. He's hung on a cross. And as he is hanging to die, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So he told us during his life to love your enemies, love people who are vile. He modeled it and exemplified it in his death to love your enemies and to pray for people who your enemies and people who are vile. So how do we reconcile that, which is true and right, with this text here? Should you love your enemies? Yes. Should you love sinners and people who are vile? Yes. Did Jesus love his enemies? Did Jesus love sinners who are vile? Yes. Hearty yes to all of those. So verse 4 doesn't mean, it can't mean that you should not love a vile person. So there has to be some way in which you can both despise a vile person, which is what verse 4 is instructing us to do, and also love a vile person, which is what we hear from and see in Jesus throughout the course of his life. There's something else beyond what it means to love a vile person, which you should do, something else beyond what it means to love sinners, which you should do, right? There's something else beyond those things that you should not do, and we can tell from the context and the structure of verse 4, right? So it's a contrast, right? In whose eyes, a vile person is despised, but those who fear the Lord are honored. So those two are intentionally set up as a contrast. The person that God invites into his presence will do this one thing with vile people and wicked people, and this other thing with those who fear the Lord. And it's not necessarily having to do with whether you love them or not, because we should love the vile and those who fear the Lord. And it's not so much to do with how you treat them, because how we treat other people is dealt with in verse 3. Don't slander, don't do evil, right? To love your neighbor is essentially what verse 3 is instructing us to do. It's how we treat people. Verse 4 has to do with how we see people, what we think of them, how we feel about them. Whether we honor them or do not honor them, whether we esteem them highly or choose not, right? Like for a godly person, for the person who wants to be welcomed into the presence of God, the person who's trying to cultivate their relationship with God, that person cannot look at an evil, wicked person and say, like, amen to that. That is great. I celebrate that. I admire their character. That's the kind of person I want to be like. That's the kind of person I want to be around. That's the kind of person I want to be influenced by. I want to do what they do. I want to be who they are. Godly people cannot look at wicked people and think that and feel that. Godly people can and should look at wicked people and love them. They can and should look at wicked people and be willing to sacrifice for them, lay down their lives for them, but they can't admire them, they can't envy them, they can't aspire to be like them, they can't say, wow, look at all the good things that that wicked person has as a result of their wickedness. I want that too. I want to be wicked like them so I can have all of those good things. Godly people don't think that and don't feel that. Godly people admire and esteem the character of godly people, people who fear the Lord. The very next psalm, Psalm 16, David says, as for the saints of the land, as for the those who fear the Lord, as for the saints of the land, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David is saying, I delight in and I honor and I esteem highly and I want to lift them up and I want to be like them and I think highly of them and I aspire to be like them. That's how David thinks about godly people, and that's how David says, in order to be invited in the presence of the Lord, that's how you have to think. You have to admire and aspire to be like godly people, and you cannot admire and aspire to be like wicked people. It's not saying you should not love wicked people. It's not saying you should hate wicked people or want to hurt them. It's not our job to hurt wicked people or to, bring our vengeance against wicked people for their wickedness. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's God's job, not ours. But it is saying if you wanted to be welcomed into the presence of God, you have to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. So when you see selfishness and dishonesty, ruthlessness, abuse, when you see people delighting in needlessly hurting other people, someone who hates God, someone who rejects God, someone who persecutes the people of God, when you see someone like that, your response should be, that is a wicked person who's doing wicked things, and I despise that. I'm not enamored by it. I'm not impressed by it. I don't want to be like them. I see them rightly as a sinner who is invoking the wrath of God, and it's bad and it's wrong, and I want to distance myself from it. And when you see a godly person, it's the exact opposite, impulse, right? There's someone I admire. There's someone who I think is great. There's someone that I want to be like. You praise and glorify and honor godliness, and you despise and turn away from wickedness. So, who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? Verse 2, they have integrity. They're blameless and truthful. Verse 3, they love their neighbor. They don't do wrong to their neighbor. Verse 4, their heart is conformed to the heart of God. They love the things that God loves. They hate the things that God hates. And he says, also, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, meaning he's a man of his word. The person who will be welcomed into the presence of God is a man of his word. He says what is right and true. He says what he's going to do, and then he is a man of his word, and he does what he said. Even if it is costly, even if it is inconvenient, even if it involves sacrifice, he keeps his word. David is envisioning a scenario or any number of scenarios where someone could give their word and then later determine that it's not in their best interest to keep their word. I'll pick you up at the airport, and then someone calls you and they have tickets to Pearl Jam. Well, he can just take an Uber. Can I borrow that book? Can I borrow that lawnmower? Can I borrow $20? Well, I said I would give it back, but maybe I'll just dodge their calls and keep it for a little longer. I said I'd forgive you, but now I'm starting to realize that forgiving you means that I can't hold it against you. And I liked that. I liked the leverage that came with holding a grudge and always being able to bring it up whenever I wanted. So I think I won't do that anymore. David's saying godly people don't do that. They don't change and go back on their word just because it happens to be in their best interest to do that now. Godly people keep their word. I mean, God himself has made countless promises to his people. I wrote down a few. Genesis 12, I will bless you and make your name great. Leviticus 26, I will be your God and you will be my people. Deuteronomy 4, I am near to you and I will be near to you when you call upon me. Psalm 121, I will watch over you and take care of you. 2 Chronicles 7, I will hear your prayers and forgive you and heal your land. Romans 8, I will work all things together for your good. 2 Corinthians 1, I will comfort you in the midst of trials and affliction. Philippians 6, I will finish the good work that I began in you and bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Philippians 4, I will supply every single thing that you need according to the riches of my glory. Matthew 11, come to me, I will give you rest. John 17, I'll give you eternal life. John 10, I'll give you abundant life. John 4, I'll quench your thirst. John 6, I will satisfy your hunger. Joshua 1, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God has made countless promises to his people. Now, here's the question. Would it ever have been easier for God to go back on his promises and to decide to just not keep his word? Of course. Almost exclusively all the time, it would be easier for God to go back on his word. It would be easier for God to destroy humanity immediately after the fall and say, you got one chance, you blew it. To destroy humanity in the flood and not save Noah. It would have been easier for God to let his people be decimated out of existence at any point in human history. It would have been easier for Jesus Christ to remain in heaven, experiencing the presence and the glory and the joy of his Father and the Spirit and never leave his throne and come to the world to save sinners. It would have been easier for Jesus to destroy humanity when they rejected him because they loved darkness more than light. Would have been easier for Jesus to call down legions of angels and destroy those who were trying to kill him. It would have been easier for Jesus to come down off the cross and save himself and save others. Countless opportunities for God to go back on his word and leave his people on their own and go back to enjoying the infinite, eternal joy and glory that was rightfully his. But God made a promise, and God does not change even when that promise is to his own hurt, even when it is costly, even when it involves sacrifice. And David is saying, the person who wants to be with God and enjoy the presence of God, they have to do that too. They have to keep their word even when it is costly. Verse 5, who does not put out his money at interest. Deuteronomy 23 says to the Israelites, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, no interest on money, no interest on food, no interest on anything that you lend to a fellow Israelite. Which would be great if that's how our housing market worked today. We'd all get a $1 million house. We'd have a 1,000-year mortgage. Pay $12 a month. So it's not how it works today. We have interest on loans today. There is interest on loans in the ancient world as well, and in Israel as well. Deuteronomy 23 was speaking less to commercial transactions where there was interest on commerce and on revenue and on profits and those kinds of things. And it was speaking more to a personal loan to a neighbor, right? Can I borrow a cup of sugar? My crops failed, so can I borrow from your savings to plant more seeds so that my family won't starve to death this winter? God was saying, in those instances, between friends, between neighbors, don't look at your neighbor who is experiencing an acute experience of vulnerability and then think, oh, great. Now I can cash in. Now they need me more than I need them. Now I can extract money out. Like, they're already having an emergency, and so now is not the time to take advantage of their emergency, their vulnerability, and to charge onerous fees. Don't be a payday lender. Don't be a loan shark, that kind of thing. Be a good, kind friend. When you have money and someone else needs it, give it to them, don't charge them interest, and then they should pay it back. Right? The idea is, don't see people around you as a means to an end, right? See people as an end in themselves, as a human being that was created by God in his image with inherent dignity and value, and don't see them as a mark, as someone that you can cash in on by taking advantage of their, right, that, you know, they only matter to me to the extent that I can get something out of them. If they have nothing to offer me, then I don't care about them at all. That kind of attitude is sinful. And David is saying the godly person is one who does not think like that, does not act like that. Right? They see people around them as image bearers of God, possessing dignity and deserving of respect and generosity. Verse 5, and he does not take a bribe against the innocent. So now he's envisioning a person in a position of authority, maybe a judge or a member of a jury, or someone who has some situational leverage, right? Maybe a witness who's being called on to testify. And he says, if that's you, if you find yourself in a position like that, you have to be fair, you have to be just, you have to be honest, you cannot be corrupt. You have to do what is right, you have to say what is right. You cannot intentionally, knowingly call an innocent person guilty, and you cannot intentionally, knowingly call a guilty person innocent. You can't enrich yourself through dishonest gain for the sake of a wicked person at the expense of an innocent person. So who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? You have to have integrity and do what is right before God. You have to love your neighbor and don't do wrong to them. You have to love what is good and hate what is evil. You have to keep your word even when it's costly, even when it involves sacrifice. You have to love your neighbor and treat them as a person instead of an opportunity to cash in at their expense. You have to be committed to justice and against corruption. You can't distort justice for personal gain. That's the profile of the person who can dwell on God's holy hill in the presence of the Lord. Then he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. So that's the promise. Right? That was the profile in verses 2 through 5, and then the promise is at the end of 5. If you do these things, if you embody these characteristics, if you're the kind of person that God invites into his presence to dwell with him, then you will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. You will never be moved. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house in the presence of the Lord forever. I will never be moved. God doesn't break his promises. God doesn't swear and then change. He doesn't go back on his word. When God forgives a person, when God reconciles a person to himself and brings them into his presence, that's final, that's unchangeable, that's irrevocable. They dwell in the presence of the Lord forever, and they will never be moved. They have integrity. They love their neighbors. They honor and esteem godliness. They keep their word. They do what is right. That's the profile. The promise is that they will experience the presence of the Lord. They will be established forever. Now, when we think about application for it, like the application for a psalm like this is on the one hand largely self-evident. Like, don't outthink the room when you come to a psalm like this. Like, just do what it says. Like, walk with integrity, love your neighbor, honor God, be faithful. Sometimes the application of a text like this is very straightforward, very self-evident. Just read the text. It's literally telling you what to do, and it's telling you how to apply it. But what's also true is that this the vision and the profile that is being described here is a pretty high bar. Most of us, if you come to a text like Psalm 15 and read it and think, got it, check, I am that person, I'm right all the time, I'm always holy. If you read this text and think like that, then that person is probably shockingly self-righteous or delusional. This psalm is intended to be convicting. God meant for it to be that, right? The effect of this psalm should be that we read it and think, if this is what it takes to be welcomed into the presence of God, then I'm toast. On my best day, I don't live up to this standard, and what I see and read here still feels out of reach. Now, should we strive to embody the vision in the psalm? Absolutely we should. And frankly, can we? Can we, from time to time, in a relative sense, because of the empowering grace of the Holy Spirit and because of our godly, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort to be a godly person, can we embody, relatively, from time to time, the ideals in the psalm? Yes. I don't think it's true or right to say that every moral command in the Bible is meant to just make you feel debilitated and weighed down so that you trust in Jesus. They are meant to do that. But they're also meant to give you a standard to aspire to and an ideal to live by. And by God's grace, Christians can live godly lives in a relative sense. But what's also true is that this psalm does envision an ideal that, strictly speaking, is out of reach for us. Which is okay, because what this psalm also does is paints the picture of the person who came on our behalf to save us from our sin and reconcile us to God so that we can dwell in God's presence on the holy hill of God, right? Right. Who was it the only person in human history who actually did walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak truth in his heart? 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Who was it that refused to slander, refused to do evil against his neighbor, refused to take up reproach against his friend? Peter continues, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but rather continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Jesus esteemed godly people. He confronted and he rebuked wicked people. I mean, admittedly, the people that Jesus esteemed as godly were often not the people that the world was impressed by, and the wicked people that Jesus rebuked were often the people that the world was impressed by. But nevertheless, Jesus rightly despised vileness and vile people, and he rightly honored those who fear the Lord. Jesus made promises and covenant commitments and then kept them and never, ever went back on his word ever, even when it was to his own hurt, even when it was costly, even when it cost him his very life. Jesus was generous with others. He did not look at the people that he came to save and see them as someone that he could extract money or something out of. He saw them as people that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for them. Jesus was not, he was not tempted by corruption. Jesus himself is the perfect embodiment of the person that's envisioned in Psalm 15. Jesus is the one who, A, has access to the presence of God, and then B, invites his people into the presence of God through him, right? Because we are identified with Jesus, because we are hidden in Christ, we can be brought into the presence of God through Christ. We can spend eternity with God through Christ. That is the vision of Psalm 15, and that is the promise of the gospel. Trust in Jesus, turn from your sin, trust in Christ, hide in him, be reconciled to God through him, enjoy his presence, enjoy his glory, and worship him forever and ever. And that is what we remember and celebrate together when we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That we can be reconciled to God and experience the presence of God through the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a Christian, trusting in Jesus, we invite you to remember the gospel together, to celebrate the gospel together. We invite you to come, receive the elements, go back to your seat, take a moment, spend some time in prayer. Confess your sin to God. Right, this is communion is an opportunity to kind of have this inhale and exhale moment, right? Breathe out and confess your sins to God, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive you. And then inhale, right? Enjoy the grace and the unconditional love of God. And then eat and drink as a sign of personally appropriating the benefits of, the merits of what Christ has done on your behalf. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against that. We would just invite you rather to consider who Jesus is and to trust in him to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have invited us into your presence to dwell on your holy hill through the person and work of Christ. We thank you for his perfect life that's been imputed to us. We pray that you would help us to live up to the standard that we see here in Psalm 15 and to embody it. God, we pray that you would help us to honor you. We pray that you'd help us to love our neighbors. And we pray that you would help us to trust in Jesus so that we can experience your presence and your glory forever and ever. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.